Thank you, TJ. Now, that's one of the most, that really is such an important truth that is portrayed in that song, if you know the words. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and, I can't even say it, griefs, thank you, to bear. And, you know, really, what a blessing that the Lord is always there when we seek Him with a true heart. And it's just a matter of praying and asking the Lord for help in time of need. What a blessing. So it's a beautiful song. Thank you, TJ. Before we begin tonight, does anybody need notes? We have a new set. 1, 2, 3, 4. Grace, do you know where they might be? I'm sorry. Okay, I'm sorry. I was off and about, and Gracie copied them. I wasn't sure where they were. So as she gets those, let me just begin by answering Dean's question from last week, which was a good question. Where did the word Jews come from? Why do we call them Jews? And when was it first used? By the way, whoever needs notes, raise their hand, because here comes Jonathan. And if we need more, we can go get copies. The first use of the word Jew or Jews, I think it's the first word is in plural. The first use is in plural. It's in 2 Kings 16:6, and from there on out, it's used a fair number of times in Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Jeremiah. Now, again, if you know the chronology, you know that that's all post what? Yeah, after actually even beyond that, after the Assyrians had taken the northern kingdom away. And the word Jew actually comes from the word Judah. And it's the idea of someone who was from Judah or lives in Judah. That's where the word comes from. In the Hebrew, it's related to the word Judah. So, that was good to know. So, before we begin, we're on page 39. I'm going to try to get through these four pages tonight. I'm going to try to actually work this from now on that you're going to have the notes for that night, no more, no less. I'm going to hope to do that. So, before we begin, does anybody have any questions so far in relation to what I have said in the past? Okay. What we did last time was looked at, and if you want last week's notes, I have them in the office, but what we did last time is we looked at really a historical perspective of Abraham. We looked at how God revealed over time what we have come to call the Abrahamic Covenant. Technically, the Abrahamic Covenant refers to Genesis 15 when, you remember, Abraham made the sacrifices. But really, the promises that were made were first started to be made in chapter 12. And the last time that God reiterates and talks about the promise to Abraham is in Genesis 22, many years later, and several times in between. Eight different times the Lord that we know of appeared to Abraham and talked to him about the promises. And so you put them all together and you have the Abrahamic covenant. And then those promises were reiterated again very clearly to Isaac twice in chapter 26 and to Jacob three times, although he appeared to Jacob more than that. The promises are related clearly two times, in chapter 28 and in chapter 35 at Bethel. And then when Jacob is about ready to go to Egypt as an old man, in chapter 46 of Genesis, again the Lord appears to him and again refers to the promises made to Abraham. And then finally Joseph at the very end of Genesis chapter 50 makes a reference to the Abrahamic covenant, although the Lord doesn't appear to Joseph in that relationship. So that's what we did last time. What I want to do tonight, as briefly, as clearly, hopefully, as I can, is summarize the Abrahamic covenant and summarize the effect on eschatology. Okay. Now, everything we do from here on out is somehow going to be one way or another related to the Abrahamic covenant. You understand, the Abrahamic covenant is the most foundational covenant in Scripture. Everything else in regard to not only eschatology, but really, maybe even more importantly, salvation in general, all goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, okay? Which is why we're called sons of Abraham. But let's, first of all, we're on page 39. Let's talk for a little bit about the fact that this is a covenant. And we talked a few weeks back about the nature of a covenant. And remember, we talked about how there are covenants, actually, there are many covenants in the Bible, between men, between nations, and certainly some between God and man. This is one between God and man. But notice all of these things that relate to a covenant are all found here in relation to Abraham's covenant, okay? First of all, there are two parties, obviously, God and Abraham, okay? God appears to Abraham, makes a covenant with Abraham, okay? Genesis 12, 1. There is an agreement. In other words, my point here is simply that this is clearly a covenant. It's called a covenant. It's referred to over and over again in Scripture as a covenant, okay? So, you can see this in Genesis 15, 18, where the first place it's called a covenant, when it's ratified, and you remember God goes through a smoking lamp or whatever, goes through the pieces of the sacrifice, and that's when God says, I have made a covenant. I'm making a covenant with you, Abraham. Okay? But then in chapter 17, it's referred to many times as a covenant. It's referred in later parts of Scripture as a covenant. So there's no question this is a covenant. In fact, when I have down there Exodus 2, when God appeared to Moses, he talked to him about the fact that I'm the one who made a covenant with Abraham. I made a covenant with them, or with him and with your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Read Exodus sometime and notice how often it refers to the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's over and over again. And in fact, one place, Moses actually refers to the promises and said, well, you made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it's foundational to everything else that happens in Scripture. But it is a covenant. But notice also that it includes representation. You remember what I meant by representation? When we say a covenant is made with representation, it would be like if I made a covenant with Dave Howard and I said, okay, I'm making a covenant with you, Dave, but not only with you, Dave, but with Jonathan. And not only with Jonathan, but with all of his sons, all of Jonathan's sons and his son's sons. That's representation. When I'm making a covenant with Dave Howard, I'm making a covenant with everyone that comes out of Dave Howard's lineage. And so when we say representation, that's what we mean. So God was making a covenant with Abraham as a representative of everyone that would come out of him, i.e. his seed. The word seed, and I mentioned last week, I was a little disappointed in the NASB translating it descendants, although that is what it means. The word in the Hebrew is the word seed. It's the same word used with plants when it talks about the seed was in the fruit. Okay, it's the word seed. It does refer to the descendants. Yes?
Yeah, when they had the circumcision, they said the circumcised servants and all that.
Yes. That's a very good question. We'll talk about that in a little bit when we get to the idea of who the seed is, because we will talk a little bit about that. But that's a good question, because it is true. You know, everybody, including Ishmael, was circumcised. Everybody, all his servants, everyone in Abraham's house was circumcised. That's what God told him to do. So was Ishmael in the covenant? His seed wasn't. Okay, that we do know. But he was in Abraham's household. Okay, we'll talk a little bit about that. But so it included representation. Notice there were stipulations, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute, but there, what are the terms of the agreement? We could argue, and I think it's you know, that Abraham's term or stipulation was obedience, because it's implied in Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Yes, there are. Well, we'll look at that. Yeah, there are, actually. Actually, the one to Phinehas was made to his posterity in Numbers chapter 25. But look at Genesis chapter 12. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, etc., etc., etc. There is no clear condition. He doesn't say, Abraham, if you do this, I'm going to do this. He simply tells Abraham, go, and I'm going to bless you. So if we could say that there is a stipulation or a condition upon which God would fulfill this promise, we might say it was obedience. In other words, Abraham actually had to do what God said, which is get up, go, leave his country, and go. If he wouldn't have done that, okay, we might say that God wouldn't have fulfilled his promise. But it doesn't say, Abraham, if you go. He just says, Abraham. By the way, we talk about the fact that Abraham disobeyed, and he did. There were places where he lied, okay? Well, it was kind of a half lie, but it's interesting to note that his son Isaac then told a full lie, because you remember Abraham told the lie, he said, this is my sister, when he said to Sarah. Well, it was his half-sister. Okay, so it was kind of a half lie. But you know, Isaac did the same thing when he went to Abimelech. And he said that Rebekah was his sister, but Rebekah wasn't even a half sister. That was a full lie. But at any rate, but we would say that Abraham lied there. We also know that Abraham took Hagar. But really, even though we say that, you know, Abraham really was a man of obedience. What you do find is every time, and if you go through the scriptures, it's really clear. Every time God told Abraham to do something, he did it. Okay, this is not a case. You never see a place where God says, Abraham, I want you to do this, and Abraham disobeys. Never. When God tells him directly to do something, he does it. He does it quickly. He does it every time. So even though we say Abraham wasn't perfect, and he wasn't, we have no clear place where God said, well, you take the case with Hagar. It was a case of Abraham trying to help God. It was not a case of him, God telling him something and then him disobeying. Remember, up to that point, God did not tell Abraham that it would be through Sarah. He never told him that until chapter 17, which is after Hagar. Okay? No place that we have in Scripture does Abraham directly disobey a command of God. Okay? Abraham obeyed. He was obedient. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But then the stipulation for God is, in a nutshell, I will bless. And if you look at chapter 12, I mean, that's the overwhelming word that appears over and over again. Abraham, get up, go, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's house, and I will, verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I don't know how many times the word blessed appears in there, but the word blessed is obviously central. Basically, Abraham, God tells Abraham, if you obey, I will bless. Those are the stipulations. Now, the stipulations are more detailed than that, but that's general. We'll talk a little bit more about the promises. And then notice that there is a sacrifice as well. It was ratified by a blood sacrifice in Genesis chapter 15, which I think we read last week, when God had Abraham put sacrifices. By the way, if you want to look at the significance, I'm not going to do this for time, but if you want to look at the significance of why Abraham did that, okay, or why God had Abraham do that, take the animals, divide them in the middle, and put them in the side, an insight into that is Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20. You might want to read that. That's actually kind of interesting in relation to what God had Abraham do. And there's a sign, the sign of the covenant, again, which is typical of covenants in the Bible, that when you have a covenant, there's a sign. This is a reminder, a witness. This is a sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant was circumcision. Every male 8 days old in the house was to be circumcised. And, of course, when God instituted this as Abraham, as Dean pointed out, everybody in the household, every male in the household was to be circumcised. And you remember when God said clearly in chapter 17, if a male in your house is not circumcised, they're cut off from the people of God. And you remember, this helps to explain, we won't go into it, but in Moses, you remember when Moses was coming back to Egypt, and it's this kind of odd passage that God was trying to kill his son? You remember that? It's kind of hard to tell which he's referring to, whether he's referring to Moses, but he was trying to kill him. And the point seems to be that his wife didn't want to circumcise their sons. And then he circumcised him. And then, but they had to be circumcised to be in the covenant. Okay. It was a sign. And then there was the oath, which I think, too, we looked at last week. God made a vow to Abraham, which is also a part of a covenant. Now, the vow didn't come, interestingly enough, until the very end. There's kind of a development here. Again, we don't have time to develop this, but after his obedience at Moriah, where Abraham proved he was obedient, this is what's referred to in James when it talks about faith always leads to obedience. That was the exact thing he was referring to. If you look at James chapter 2, he was referring to the fact that Abraham obeyed in the act at Moriah. That proved he was a man of faith. It wasn't that he earned salvation. It was he proved he had faith because he believed God, because he obeyed. And it's also used, it's also quoted in Hebrews chapter 6, which relates to that whole passage of those who fall away. And the point of it was that Abraham didn't fall away. The point of it was Abraham persevered to the very end when he actually obeyed in the very ultimate thing of even sacrificing his own son. And because he obeyed, and because he persevered, God gave him an oath. And so the context of it is very important when you look at Hebrews, in understanding Hebrews chapter 6. So he's basically saying there in Hebrews that the faithful continue, as Abraham did, and God gave him an oath. Okay, all that to say that this is clearly a covenant. It has all these parts of a covenant. This is just a classic case of a covenant in the Bible, of what a covenant looks like. Okay, so what promises did God make to Abraham? When you stop to think about all the promises, it's actually a little hard to categorize. But there are three things in particular that really come out. The first thing that you know, when you go through all these passages where God appeared to Abraham, you put them all together. I did this. I listed out everything that God promised in every place, and you kind of pull them together. The first thing that we would note is that the Abrahamic covenant or promises included personal blessing for Abraham. In other words, God said many times, Abraham, I am going to bless you. And he does this many different ways, but he says in chapter 12, he says, I will bless you and make your name great. In chapter 15, when he met him, and he said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. In chapter 15, he said, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And then what you find, actually, as you go through the text, through his life, God did, in fact, bless him. God blessed him with prosperity. God blessed him with riches. God blessed him with cattle. God blessed him. He was great. His name was great in the land. And you remember when he met Abimelech? Abimelech said to Abraham, he greeted him, he said, you are a great prince. Or he says, you are a great man. And when he goes to buy the field for the burial, the guy he buys it from, sons of Heth, I forget who it was he bought it from, but he said, Abraham, you are a great prince among us. He was a great man. He was blessed. God did bless him. He did that in his lifetime. That was part of the Abrahamic promise. That was part of the covenant, that he would bless him. By the way, when God reiterates this with Jacob, or with Isaac and with Jacob, they get the same promise. He says many times to them, I will be with you. I will bless you. He says to Jacob, when you go down to Egypt, I will be with you. So this is constant. He says this to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Part of being God's child is that you personally will be blessed. That doesn't mean we're going to be rich. But it does promise, God's promise is that he will be with us, that his presence will be with us. That's to every child of God. One of the things that I pray this almost every day, that the Lord would bless me. And what I mean by that, and I define this in my prayer, what I mean by that is not that I would be wealthy, okay, but that God would be with me. That God's presence would be with me. That's what blessing is in Scripture. Blessing is merely God's presence. It's not an easy life. It's not that everything goes just as you plan. That's not a blessing. Blessing is God's presence. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all were promised that blessing. And that's the essence of blessing, really. They were promised that. And that is part of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. Now, the second thing that is promised is national blessing. Okay? And all I mean by that is references to the fact that God was going to, we could really sum it up this way, God was going to give the land to his seed. God was going to give the land to his seed. Reiterated over and over and over again. It's probably the most clear statement in the Abrahamic covenant. Over and over again, he says, I'm going to give you the land, I'm going to give you and your seed the land. He reiterates it with Isaac, he reiterates it with Jacob, I'm giving you and your descendants the land. So, I actually jumped ahead of myself, though, because I want to talk about the descendants. The first thing is he promises a multitude of descendants who would inherit the land. Okay, so he says over and over again, I will make thee a great nation. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. Chapter 13, chapter 15, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. So shall thy seed be. I will multiply thee exceedingly. Chapter 17, I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee. Kings shall come out of thee. Chapter 22, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. When God repeats something over and over again, that's obviously central. So this is repeated to Isaac and Jacob, that you're going to be fruitful, that you're going to be a great nation. You're going to have multitudes of people who are going to come from you. And then those people that come from you, your seed, are going to inherit this land. And he even tells them, you know, that your seed is going to go into Egypt, or he says a strange land in chapter 15. They're going to be strangers there for 400 years, and then I'm going to bring you out, I'm going to bring you to the land. But they're going to inherit the land. So he says, starting right away in chapter 12, verse 20, he says, get thee unto a land that I will show thee. And then in verse 7, he says, this is the first time the Lord appeared to Abram when he entered the land of Canaan. He says, unto thy seed will I give you, I will give this land. And then in chapter 13, he says, for all this land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Chapter 15, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And then he defines it very closely in chapter 15. He says, unto this thy seed I will give this land. In chapter 17, I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Now, if you take all the promises that God made to Abraham, these are the two that are just repeated over and over again, both with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That is, that they would have a large number of people come from them, and that those people would inherit the land. That is the very center of the Abrahamic covenant, seed land. Okay, and then there's also the promise that they would be God's people, that they would be the people of God. 17:7 and 17:8. Now, that's national blessing, blessing that is promised to his seed. The physical seed that would come out of Abraham. This was the promise, that you would have a large seed, that this seed would inherit the land. Okay? Now, the third category, really it's not a category because it's just a promise, but it is repeated and it's clearly a major part of the Abrahamic covenant, and that is international blessing. It's redemption. And so he says in chapter 12, verse 3, he says, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now this is, I know I confused some of you last week with the whole seed thing and Cain and Abel, but what I was trying to get at with that was that I believe when Abraham saw this, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, I think Abraham knew that that referred to Genesis 3:15. That it was through Abraham, that this was God saying that it was through you, Abraham, through your seed, that the seed of the woman is going to come. And it's going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. I think Abraham understood that. I don't know if he understood it when God gave it to him in Genesis 12, but I think somewhere, at some point, Abraham understood it, because Jesus said, I think it's John chapter 8, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And I think the point was that Abraham understood the promise, that it was not simply about a physical land, that it was about the fact that it was through him Christ would come. And I think, and Paul makes it clear, and we'll look at this today, Paul makes it clear that that's the gospel. When God made that promise to Abraham, he was preaching the gospel. that it would be through Abraham that the blessing would come. We'll look at that in a minute. He says it again in chapter 18, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Chapter 22, 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Again, it's repeated to Isaac in chapter 26. It's repeated to Jacob in chapter 28. So that this was a major part of the covenant, that God would bless all nations through Abraham, through Abraham's seed. So, let me ask a few questions, or answer a few questions about the nature of the covenant, questions that arise, questions that are the issue in eschatology. If you don't understand why they're an issue, hang on. But let me just first of all answer the question, were these promises conditional? Because some people will say, and especially, again, looking at eschatology, particularly amillennialists and postmillennialists will say something like, well, the Abrahamic covenant, the land promise, were conditional. In other words, it was conditioned on the obedience of Abraham's children. And when Israel disobeyed, they forfeited the promises to the land. Okay? Well, is it conditional? And the answer is, in one sense, we might say yes. Okay? And it's in this sense, which I mentioned earlier. It was conditioned on Abraham's obedience. Okay. Now, it says in Genesis, we looked at Genesis 12:1 when God said, "Go, and I will bless." Okay. He says in chapter 17:1, "Be perfect, and obey," and so forth. So obedience is kind of implied, and it seems to be a condition. But we would point out, look at Genesis chapter 22, we would point out that even if it was conditional, Abraham fulfilled the conditions. Okay? Look at chapter 22, verse 16. This is after Moriah, after he offered Isaac. Chapter 22, verse 16. I can't find verse 16 in my Bible. Oh, there it is. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham the second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." By the way, remember, this is what James 2 refers to. This was Abraham's supreme test. This was his supreme act of obedience. It says, "And have not withheld your son, your only son." Verse 17, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed." So even if it was conditional, God says here, "I'm swearing to you because you obeyed." So that really in the end, Abraham did obey. Therefore, even if it was conditional, it's not conditional now. In other words, it wasn't conditioned on the obedience of his descendants. It was conditioned on the obedience of Abraham. And then I think it's important to note here, there's a parallel. I think this is intentional, obviously. There are lots of parallels like this in Genesis with Christ. Isn't that true of Christ? Is our inheritance of the promises based on our obedience? No, they're based on the obedience of one. Christ. The promises that were made to Abraham were dependent on Abraham's obedience. And God said, "I will bring about these promises." So even if it is conditional, those conditions were met. He mentions, we won't turn there, but in chapter 18, he basically says, "I know that Abraham is going to obey and his descendants after him are going to keep my commandments," and so forth. But I would point out that the overall tenor of the covenant is unconditional. Nowhere do we find the words "if." We don't say God saying, "Well, I'm going to do this, Abraham, if you do this, this, and this." Okay? Never. I can't find the word "if" in any of the... There's no conditional "ifs." He simply commands him and then says, "I'm going to bless you." The tenor of the covenant is clearly, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." God saying, "I will do this. He says, I will, over and over again. I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. And one of the strong, clear statements of the unconditional nature of the covenant is the fact that Abraham did not pass through the sacrifices. You remember Abraham, if you look in chapter 15, God put Abraham to sleep. Put him to sleep, and then by himself, God went through the sacrifices right down the middle. Burning lamp went down through the middle when Abraham was sleeping. The point was, Abraham, I'm going to do this. I'm making a covenant with you. It's unconditional. Okay? Yes. It seems to imply that this is God saying, look, Abraham, you can't keep the covenant. I mean, not saying, but basically saying, look, this is what I'm going to do. This is basically God saying, this is a promise. This is God saying, I'm going to do this. So, but as I say, either way, the effect is the same. If it was conditional, it's now unconditional because Abraham did obey. So, were these promises conditional? I would say no. They certainly aren't now. Where is the promised land? You know, what is this land? Again, it's clear from the Old Testament what the land is. I don't think anyone doubts what the land is. Chapter 15 defines the land clearly as, well, all the way back in chapter 12, it's defined clearly as the land of the Canaanites. Chapter 15 gives a very clear statement of what the land is at the end of the chapter. It says, from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, etc., etc., this is the land. Clearly the land is the land of Canaan. And the borders are marked. And when you go through, as you go through the Old Testament, okay, the land is always the land. So when you look at Exodus chapter 3, and God says, I'm going to take you into the land that I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land is clearly the land of Canaan. That is the promised land. Now, what some will say, this is where eschatology relates as well, what some will say is, well, the land really refers to heaven. Okay, so when we get to the New Testament, now we're talking about spiritual realities. And let me just make a point here that I think is very important. And actually, Gary and I talked about this a little bit the other week. There are a lot of people who will make statements like this. Okay, and I just want to address it for a minute. I've heard this often where someone will say, well, the Old Testament was physical, the New Testament was spiritual. Or the Old Testament was shadow and the New Testament is reality. Now, is that true? To a degree, it's true, okay? So in other words, we rightly, and Dave pointed this out when we're going through, you know, Leviticus and Hebrews, that's obviously true in the fact that the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to the reality of what Christ would accomplish, okay? But does that mean that every single thing in the Old Testament that was in the Old Testament that was physical, now when you come to the New Testament, is spiritual? So, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll say more about this. But the point is this. The land can't change all of a sudden when you get to the New Testament to something spiritual, like some ephemeral place out there. I mean, in other words, the land is still the land when you come to the New Testament. The land is still a geographical place. Now, the reason this is important, and we're going to talk about this chapter again anyway, but review is good, and I try to make the point while I can. One of the strongest, from my small brain, one of the strongest passages for me is Ezekiel 36. This is one of the reasons I am very, very firm in my belief that there's a future for Israel. Chapter 36 is one of the clearest statements to me. And turn to there for just a minute. This is one of the passages I cannot get around. Okay? Because whatever I do, when I come to the New Testament, whatever the New Testament says, it says a lot of hard things. I admit that there are places that are difficult in relation to its use of the Old Testament. I admit that. But whatever the New Testament does, it does not abrogate this passage. It does not change it. These statements are so clear that I can't get around them. especially in relation to other passages which we'll look at. But let me point out chapter 36. This is the new covenant. When we say we're in the new covenant, what we're referring to is the new covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel 36. Now, what I want you to see is what was included in the new covenant. Look at verse 20. Well, I'll start at verse 26. It says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart." That's the new covenant, right? That's what you and I have been given, right? "And put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That's salvation. That's a circumcised heart. That's being born again. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers." Now, he doesn't just say, "You'll go to the land." He says, "I will go to the land. You will go to the land of your forefathers." I ask you plainly, have the Jews ever, as a nation, had a circumcised heart in the land of their forefathers? No. It hasn't happened yet. You cannot simply take this and say this is spiritual, because he puts in this very passage, if you read the whole passage, he puts right next to spiritual promises about being born again, right next to promises about fruitfulness in the land. That your land is going to be prosperous. That you're going to plant and you're going to reap and you're going to prosper. And it's referring to promises that are given in Deuteronomy. So that when God says to Abraham in chapter 22, "I know that Abraham's descendants are going to keep the law," is he talking about the Old Testament time? No. He's talking about what hasn't happened yet. Ezekiel 36, which is the new covenant. Now, the fact that we're in the new covenant, which is true, we are. We're under the new covenant. But is this the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of the new covenant in the Old Testament? No. Because the new covenant included the land. And it was made to the Jews, that the Jews would come back to the land, God would give them a new heart. This is Deuteronomy chapter 30. "I will give them a new heart, and I'm going to give you the land. You're going to be back in the land." It hasn't happened yet. And the fact that the Jews are in the land today is not completion of this, because they don't have a new heart yet. By the way, I don't believe that every Jew that ever lived is saved. That's not the point. The point is that God is going to sovereignly, at the end of the age, save the Jewish people. A remnant of the Jewish people. If you look at Ezekiel 20, he's going to put them under the rod. Now, there's so many passages we can look at. We've got to stop. I'm going to get there. I'm getting ahead of myself. But the point is, this all goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. The land is still the land. It doesn't all of a sudden change definition when you get to the New Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament that changes the land. The fact that we can talk about heaven as the promised land, which we can, doesn't change the promise. The fact that it's a type of heaven, which I agree with, doesn't change the promise. It was a promise. A promise regarding a little piece of land that happens to be a bridge between Asia, Europe, and Africa. God promised it. Promised it. He said it would be forever. So who is the seed of Abraham? Okay? Who is the seed of Abraham? Actually, this is somewhat confusing, because in the text there are four seeds of Abraham when you look at the Bible. The first seed of Abraham, the most obvious, is the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Okay, that's Genesis 21:12. You know, God said to Abraham, "Through Isaac, your seed will be called." And then we find it's narrowed down to Jacob, and then Jacob's sons. Okay, that's the most obvious and clearest reference to the seed of Abraham. That's clearly, and it's obvious to show this, I mean, if you go through the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, this is obviously what he's talking about when he's talking about the land. He's talking about the physical seed of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. That's who the land belongs to, the physical seed of Abraham. That never changes. Okay. And by the way, Jews are called the seed of Abraham in the New Testament. Okay. Jesus called the Pharisees, he said that, you know, where does it say? No, not the Pharisees. There's a place, I forgot to look it up. But there's a place, clearly, there's places in the New Testament where Jews are called the seed of Abraham. They are the seed of Abraham, okay? Now, there's also a place in Genesis 21:13, the very next verse, actually, where actually God calls Ishmael Abraham's seed. He says, I'm going to bless Ishmael because you're Abraham's, because he's Abraham's seed. Does that mean the promises belong to Abraham? No. I mean, it's very clear that just because he was a physical descendant of Abraham through Hagar, that didn't mean he was going to inherit the promises. Because God told him that the promises would go through Isaac, okay, and then through Jacob. By the way, I wish we had time. I'd like to talk about Esau and Jacob. Fascinating. When we talk about Esau despising the... Did I say Isaac? Esau and Jacob, yes. In other words, Esau, you remember when Esau despised his birthright? It's basically him saying, I don't care about the Abrahamic covenant. It's basically him saying, I don't value God's promise. And that's why, and Hebrews refers to this, that's why later, when Esau cried for the blessing, he said, Father, bless me. You know, it was too late. He had given up the blessing. He had consciously sold the blessing. He had consciously sold the birthright. And then when it came to blessing, it was too late. He couldn't change. He couldn't repent. And that's why the book of Hebrews reminds us, don't be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Okay, but it all goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. Why did I get onto that? Okay. Now, this is where it gets a little confusing. I'll try to clear this up as best as I can. This, to be honest, to do justice to this is going to require us to look at this later. I just want to introduce it. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Now, this is one of those verses that, again, I just want to say I fear oftentimes is misused because people try to prove too much from it. Okay? In other words, the argument goes like this with many people, and I'm not singling out anyone in particular, but I just heard this more or less articulated, that basically, look, Paul said, we're the seed of Abraham, right? So we've replaced the physical seed, right? And it basically goes back to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. But let's look very carefully at what Paul says and what he doesn't say. Okay, look at Galatians 3:7 is the first verse of note. It says, therefore be sure that in those who are of faith who are therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Okay? So we can rightly sing, based on this verse, we are sons of our father Abraham, you are one of them, so am I. The song that we sing as kids. Okay, but the point here, what I want you to see is the context. I'll just make a couple comments. Again, I don't have time to develop this fully, but let me just make some points here. Even so, Abraham believed God. This is verse 6. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Is he saying there that we replace Jews in the Abrahamic covenant? No. He's simply saying that we fulfill the last part of the promise, which is in Abraham all the nations would be blessed. All he's saying is that we're sons of Abraham in the sense that we, like Abraham, believe God and partake of the promises that were promised in Abraham. He's not saying, okay, you've replaced the Jews in regard to the land. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you replaced Israel. So that when you come to places like where Paul says in Romans 2, he's a Jew who's one inwardly. He's not saying you and I are Jews. What he's saying is Jews who believe are true Jews. Jews who do not believe are not true Jews. So when he comes in Galatians and he says, in Romans 9, he says, not all Israel is Israel. He's not calling the church, he's not saying he's not making any reference to the church. He's simply saying that not everybody in Israel believes. Not everyone who's of the physical seed is of the spiritual seed. And so when he comes to the end in Romans 11 and he says, all Israel will be saved, he's saying that in the end of the age, the physical seed of Abraham is going to be saved. They're going to believe. So what I'm trying to point out here is that what Paul is not saying is that the promises regarding the land are no longer to the physical seed of Abraham. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying that we, like Abraham, have believed, and we therefore are the fulfillment of the promise of the preaching of the gospel when he said, in Abraham all the nations will be blessed. I think it's extremely important to note that that's the part of the promise that Paul quotes. Paul doesn't quote the whole Abrahamic covenant. He quotes that one part of it, so that we are the fulfillment of that. So that he's not saying that we now, as Christians, replace God's promise to the physical seed, if that makes sense. We are spiritual children of Abraham. That is, we're justified by faith. And of course, Abraham is seen everywhere in the New Testament as the man of faith, the man who believed God obeyed and God blessed him and justified him. Dean, did you have a question? I'm sorry. I wanted to finish that. Yes, that's true.
To me, that was what the whole context
was that.
Yes. Us as believers, if we have faith, the righteousness will be imputed to us.
Yes, and that's Romans 4, where that's even more clear. And so in that sense, we are children of Abraham. But understand, and the reason I say this is because when you go to the Old Testament, and again, we could look at other passages like Deuteronomy 30, but you could look at a lot of passages that make it clear, or Ezekiel 16, where it makes it clear that even though Abraham's descendants disobeyed, God was still going to bring all this to pass with Abraham's descendants. Nothing Paul says changes that. Nothing Paul says reverses that. Okay? He's simply making the clear statement that we're part of the fulfillment of that Abraham, and we partake in the blessings of Abraham. That's all he's saying. Now, we could point out, too, that there's also Christ is referred to the seed. Now look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed. That is Christ. Now, this is confusing because when you go to the Old Testament and you read what the promises were made, the plural is used in a lot of places. The plural is used in relation to seeds. In other words, he's talking about all the descendants. What he's not talking about is that, in other words, it was through one seed, through Isaac, okay, one line. But the point is there were a multitude of descendants, okay? And again, he's not negating that here. He's simply saying this. And if I could summarize it this way, what he's saying here when he says he's referring to Christ, you understand that all of the blessings are inherited through Christ. How do you and I receive the blessings of Abraham? Through Christ. How will the Jews inherit the land? Through Christ. This takes us back, and I think this is so clear when you go back to Isaiah and you look at all the statements that God makes about Israel and the servant. And we pointed this out a few weeks ago on a sermon in Isaiah 53 when I was doing some of the intro, and I emphasized the fact that it's hard to distinguish in Isaiah 40 to 66 sometimes between the servant as Israel or the servant as Messiah, right? And the point is, as you look at Isaiah, the servant of Jehovah was going to take the place of Israel. In other words, he was going to accomplish what Israel, the people, could not. And therefore, and he says this several times in Isaiah, he says, I'm going to redeem my people. I'm going to forgive their sins. Okay? I'm going to do this. And the way he's going to do it is through the servant. In other words, the true Israel, capital I, is Christ. And through Christ, God is going to redeem Israel, the people, because he was going to fulfill what they could not. And so, they will, one day, God will circumcise their heart, Deuteronomy 30, Ezekiel 36, and because their heart is circumcised, they're going to obey the law they never obeyed before. And because they obey the law, he's going to have them in the land. So they're going to inherit the promises the same way we do, through Christ. They're going to look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as an only son. They'll believe. They will receive their Messiah. And then they'll be quoting Isaiah 53, and they will be the ones looking back and saying, he was punished for our iniquities, the Jews, the people of Israel. And then in the same places in Isaiah, you still have God saying, I'm also going to make him a light to the Gentiles. That's Galatians 3. We also partake. But that never negates what God promised to the people of Israel, to the national group of Abraham's descendants. Now, I won't say too much here. Let me just close. What is the significance of the Abrahamic covenant in relation to eschatology? Well, in a nutshell, I've already covered this more or less, but first of all, the land promises are forever. They're stated several times forever, never abrogated. It's not conditional. They were made. They will be kept. The land promises are to the physical seed of Abraham. It's seen that way throughout the Old Testament. Nothing in the New Testament changes it. The fact that we are the sons of Abraham by faith doesn't change the promise. It's not as if the promise all of a sudden is magically changed when you come to the New Testament. And now it doesn't mean the physical seed. That's called magic. That's not good exegesis. Okay. Therefore, God still has a plan for Israel. This has never happened. Ezekiel 36 has never happened. It's still future. Therefore, God has a plan for Israel. Now, you understand that that makes all the difference in your eschatology. That makes a huge difference in what you believe about what's going to happen. Okay? Which you'll see over time. But the reign of Christ in Revelation 20, 1 through 6, has historically been seen by premillennialists as that time when God would bring about Ezekiel 36. When the Jews, as a people, will believe they will reign with Christ. We will reign with Christ. We will be part of the kingdom. When you come to the New Testament, there's a lot that's added. Okay, we also are part of the kingdom now. I'm part of the kingdom. You're part of the kingdom if you're saved. But that doesn't negate what God promised in the Old Testament. It's still going to happen. And it's going to happen in the future. Any questions? Daniel. Yes.
So, in Revelation 21, when it says that the heavens and the earth will pass away, how does that mess with
it? Well, the answer to that, I would say, and that's a very good question, because that is, and actually, we'll talk more about this, but this is why I say, in the end, I do believe, how shall I say this? The land is clearly the land, but it seems like in the end of time, it does kind of expand into heaven. That it's, the New Jerusalem comes down. In fact, some of the kingdom promises in the Old Testament, it's difficult to distinguish whether he's talking about the millennium, whether he's talking about heaven. Now, I don't think that that changes anything. But all I'm saying is, I look at the millennium kind of actually is a forerunner to heaven. But that's a very good question. And to be honest with you, one of the difficult things, I'm not afraid to admit difficult things, one of the difficult things in my mind is when you get to Revelation and you deal with the fact of the fact that you have a new heaven and a new earth, and you have, there are some difficult issues at the end. But I simply go back to this and say, it doesn't change what's clearly promised in the Old Testament. So that how it comes out in heaven, will there be a land like that in the New Earth? I mean, some people would argue that when it says a new heaven and a new earth, that means a regenerated, not necessarily he's going to destroy the old one completely and start a new one. You know, does it mean that the land is still going to be the land? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. It's a good question. I'm not sure I can answer that. But the reason, Olga, did you have a question, Gary? Well, to answer your question, to answer your question, I have to first of all say that when you're talking about those passages like there's no, in Christ, there's no Jew, no Gentile, that's talking about the church. Okay, so that's not changing anything that the Old Testament said. I'm just saying that in the New Testament, in the church age, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. In other words, if a Jew is saved, he's saved into the church. He becomes a part of the body of Christ. Okay? So that in the body of Christ, we don't make the distinction between Jew and Gentile. If you're here and you're a Jew, that makes you no different than me as a Gentile. Well, yes, in the church. But that doesn't negate the promises that God made to the people of Israel. Promises which He said He would bring about even though they were disobedient. So it doesn't, the fact that there's no difference in the church right now between Jew and Gentile doesn't mean that we've replaced Israel in the covenants. It means in the church, we are equal before God. Yes, we are.
I think that also makes the case in the scripture that there's no difference in the church between a slave and an owner. You know, that doesn't mean that physically they don't have certain different circumstances.
Right.
They live
Good
under,
point.
And they continue to live under those circumstances. Like he says, if you're a slave when you're saved, then stay a slave. If you're stay an owner, whatever you are. It doesn't change that. So the circumstances you live under, including the physical land, may be very different, but you're standing before God in Christ is completely the same.
Yes, absolutely. And I would say that, you know, in the end, as I've said before, there is one people of God in this sense, that everyone who will ever be saved from Adam to the very end of time is going to be saved the same way, through faith, by grace, by the blood of Christ. So in that sense, we all are one people of God and we're all equal before God. But that... Yes, we are. We're heir of the promises. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. We are part of the... We inherit the promises of Abraham. But that doesn't negate the promises that God made to the physical seed in the Old Testament. Promises He reiterated over and over again and said He would bring them about even after they would be chased from the land for a very long period of time, they would come back. That doesn't refer to the church. That doesn't negate anything about the fact that in the church, we are equivalent before God. And it doesn't change anything about the fact that a Jew is still a Jew. Yes. But you understand there's a difference between saying we're all equal before God because we're children of God. In that sense, we're sons of Abraham. But in God's plan, you have to make this distinction. In God's plan, that is how God is going to bring about His plan of the ages, okay, there is distinction. That doesn't take away from... So, to give you an example, okay, and maybe this isn't... I haven't thought about this, but maybe this isn't a perfect parallel, but it also says in Christ there's no male or female. Does that mean then women can teach? There's no distinction between us. But the point is, what Paul's point there is not saying that there's no more Jew or Gentile. He's just saying in the church, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. But in God's overall working of his plan, in other words, God, this is what, and again, I'm not a total dispensationalist. I hate to say that because there are a lot, I need to get this finished. But the point is, in God's plan, this is part of dispensational thinking. And it's like MacArthur said the other month, everybody's a dispensationalist. Do you believe God dealt differently with people before the fall and after the fall? Did God deal differently with people before Abraham and after Abraham? Did God deal differently with people before the law, after the law? Yes. In that sense. Now listen, in God's plan of how things come to the end, from beginning to end, his worldwide plan of his kingdom, okay, he has distinctions and he has his working out of plan. Part of his plan is to redeem, at the end of the age, the Jewish people. Now, I don't make that up. It's because that's what he said. And it's very difficult to reconcile much that's in the Old Testament apart from affirming the fact that God... You can't just take those promises and apply them spiritually to the church. They apply to the land. They apply to the people. They apply to the people of Israel. That doesn't change anything that Paul said about Jew and Gentile being equal before God. It doesn't change the promises, if that helps. Okay, I need to... close. I'm sorry we're a little late here, but if you have questions, feel free to come up. We'll talk about this. And again, we'll briefly touch on the Old Covenant next time and move to the Davidic Covenant, but let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the word that you have given. We thank you that your promises are so sure. Father, we do thank you for all your blessings. We pray, Father, that you would guide us as we go from here. We pray that your hand would be upon us and that you would truly make us lights unto the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.